Good evening. Now, last week we started in Acts chapter 1, and we'll continue that tonight. And so, I found this chart on the internet. No point in reinventing the wheel, so put it up last week and put it up again. And so we'll read the whole chapter, Acts chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, I'll just give a few things that I said last week, just for those who weren't here, but I won't be that long. So the book of Acts is the necessary book between the Gospels and the Epistles. If we didn't have the book of Acts, it would be very difficult to understand the layout of the apostles, and so the book of Acts is actually very important for our understanding of the New Testament and also of the beginning of the church. Now, it is a transition book. It transitions from the Old Testament, and technically speaking, the Gospels were still the Old Testament, until the New Testament. And so it transitions from Judaism to Christianity. And so you see a couple movements, and I think it's mostly the key verse in this book is most likely verse 8 of this chapter. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. That's where it starts. That's pretty well from chapter 1 to chapter 7. And then from chapter 7 till chapter 9 is Judea. And then in chapter, actually in chapter 8, you already get Samaria. And then from chapter 10 on, it's mostly into the ends of the earth. Now, of course, that wasn't reached by the end of chapter 28. That's why many expositors have noticed that the book of Acts doesn't have a real conclusion. And so, because the work is still continuing. And so that job will not be done till the Lord comes back. And so that's important to note. Also, there is the big thing here in this book is, in chapter 1, you have the ascension of Christ. There is a man in heaven, and God, the Holy Spirit, comes down on earth in chapter 2. And so, this is the uniqueness of Christianity, that there's a man in heaven, and God is on earth in the person of the Holy Spirit. Of course, God is still in heaven, but he's also on earth indwelling the church and indwelling his people. And so there is you could ask yourself, Acts, well, Acts of who? It's called the Acts of the Apostles, but that name is actually not inspired. Could also be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Could be called the Acts of the Lord Jesus, because it says in verse 1, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. In other words, he's continuing in this book, and he is still continuing today. Also, we find that we get three views of an opened heaven with a view of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 1, we see a reminder of his return. Chapter 1, so we're looking forward. And then in chapter 7, we see there at Stephen's stoning, he sees Jesus at the right hand of God. And so that is looking up. That is a reminder of his present glory. And then in chapter 9, when Paul gets a vision from the Lord, we have there a reminder of the Lord's union with his people. Because the Lord says to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? In other words, you touch them, you touch me. And so the Lord, Christ himself, is one with his people. And those three lines are found all through the New Testament. And we today, we should live in that consciousness as well, that the Lord Jesus, he will come back. Today he's in heaven, and at the same time he's one with his people as being the head of the body. And so that is a great encouragement as well, and also very important to keep in mind. Anyway, I think I'll stop there. Now, the first 12 chapters are, the main spokesperson here is Peter, and in the main character, at least of a man, in the end of the book, from chapter 13 till the end, is the Apostle Paul. Now, people have asked, why is John's ministry not mentioned? Well, the storyline in the Acts is not just to give a history. The storyline is to show that the gospel moves from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so that, and of course later on, the other apostles went into all the world as well. But at this point in time, it was the Apostle Paul that took the gospel to the Gentiles. And so that story is followed, and that is very important. So I think last time I said we were going to start around verse 4. And now just keep in mind, try to speak up if you say something. And you're not just speaking to me, so you got to make sure that everybody can hear you. I don't have the best of hearing. I probably should get a hearing aid. And I'm a little resistant to that because it looks old on you. So, yeah. What? Yeah.
What did you say?
All right. So I had a few questions, and we don't have to go by the questions, but it might help you to study the chapter. And so I'm just waiting for you guys to bring up those questions and give an answer. So, or if you don't know the answer, just fire out the question or any other questions you might have, and we'll see what we can come up with. Now, I did say something about verse 6 the last time, about the question that the Jews have, so I think it would be nice if we could finish the chapter tonight. I think the second part, verse 15 to the end, you can only say a few things about it, but I could be surprised. You know. So why don't we start with the first question that I had? Why did the Lord command the apostles to stay in Jerusalem until Pentecost?
Waiting for the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's for sure. But why would they have to wait there? So why couldn't they go somewhere else? You know?
The Great Commission was to start in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And Jerusalem is God's city. Mm-hmm. And so he started the church in the United States.
That's a good point.
I think it's interesting that at the end of the book of Matthew, he says, "All power has been given unto me, now go." They couldn't go until they had their only source of hope, the only source of victory, the only source of success would be through the Holy Spirit. So that was, there's nothing, no option but wait till they had that source before they considered going anywhere.
And you know, that's a practical lesson we can learn too. Like, we have the Holy Spirit, but how much of what we do is really in the power of the Holy Spirit? You know, if we were more conscious of that, we'd be careful. You know, I'm not saying we're not going to do anything, but the Lord Jesus said himself in John 15, "Without me, you can do nothing." You know, that's so true.
It's interesting that as we read this, that from Christ's ascension, it appears that about a week passed, and that their occupation in that time was praying, and I'm considering what Jesus had said, that those things come back in memory before the Holy Spirit came and empowered them. So, to me, it was a lesson, or an object lesson of being more conscious, of being more prayerful about our actions, rather than oftentimes we see something that's good, and we just by recognizing that that's what we feel is a good way to move, we don't pray about it as much as we ought to.
I wonder, does it also go in and take effect because of the Leviticus 23? We have the weeks of the first fruit, and they had to wait 50 days too. Mm-hmm. They're over here too, and they had to wait 50 days. I suppose 40 days. Christ rose in those 10 days.
That's right.
That seemed to be the first fruit there.
Yeah, so there's 10 days between the ascension mm-hmm. and Pentecost. Mm-hmm. That's another thing. We'll get to that in chapter 2, I guess, but which is the fulfillment of one of the feasts, the Jewish feasts. And we'll get to that. That's probably going to lead it in that chapter. So,
I wonder also, like, the Holy Spirit could have came in Galilee or anywhere. So it wasn't just a matter of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that was an essential thing, but the place, the geographical spot, I think it's maybe related to chapter 2, where when the day of Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit came, and then people were in Jerusalem from all different parts of the Roman Empire.
Yeah.
Maybe that's the reason why they had to come to Jerusalem specifically to receive the Holy Spirit.
And also because Jerusalem is the city where the Lord was crucified, where he was rejected. And so what you see, especially in the first 7 chapters, there is still the offer of the testimony of the Holy Spirit is offered to the Jews. And that is made very clear in chapter 2, in verse 39. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So, and even when the Apostle Paul goes to all these different Gentile cities, he always goes to the synagogue first. Gospel, like it says in Romans 1 verse 16 and 17, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So this is special grace, that in the same city where he was rejected, this is where the blessing came and was offered. You know, it's you know, when you look through the scriptures, you're never surprised at the judgment of God. Because the Lord is long-suffering, but you're continually surprised at the grace of God. And yeah, that's a special grace to Jerusalem.
In the book of Ezekiel, there's that great picture of the Spirit of God leaving the temple.
Yes.
And I wonder if when the Spirit came on Pentecost, it was kind of like it was coming back into the temple, but not just the temple, but the temple of the body of the apostles and the disciples.
Well, because now we get to the Mount of Olives. So maybe let's look a little bit at that, the Mount of Olives. Because this is where the Lord Jesus went up from heaven. Now, does it actually mention the word the Mount of Olives in this chapter? Yes, it does, in verse 12. So, now if we just go back to Ezekiel 11, the text that Daniel mentioned, Ezekiel 11, verse 23. And we see there, so in Ezekiel, the Holy Spirit, the glory of the Lord departs the temple. First goes up, and then it goes to the gate, and then it goes to, finally, to the east side of the city. So it says there, in verse 23, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. And that's the Mount of Olives. That didn't change between Ezekiel and Acts. That were the same. And so we find it here. They were at the Mount of Olives. And then it is said in verse 11, this same Jesus who was taken up from you, where? Mount of Olives, east side of the city, into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And so the Lord Jesus, just like the glory of Israel, the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel, left from the Mount of Olives, east of the city, and he will come back. And that's what's said in Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, verse 4, verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, and so on. So that's where the Lord will come. And this is what the angels are telling them about. Now, I don't think we should... I know we have mentioned a few things about verse 8, but any other thoughts up until the end of verse 8? Okay, well let's further look then into the chapter.
There was one thing about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Question, but what is that?
Yeah.
I think there's some confusion today among some people as to what that really is. And I think the answer is pretty clear in Corinthians. 12, I think it's verse 13, I'll just read it. You can read it.
Go ahead, if you read out loud. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 and 13, or 13.
Okay, 12 and 13, it says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, or whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." And here he's talking to believers in Corinthians, in Corinth rather, but we're not all very spiritual. Somewhat carnal, but he says you were all baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God, and I think that's what this baptism of the Holy Spirit is. The moment, the very second we put our trust in Christ, the Spirit of God takes us and puts us into the body. It's like a baptism, spiritual baptism. It's only when we truly come to Christ. Well, not, that's not through water baptism or anything else. The only way to get into Christ is through faith. And the moment we have faith in Christ, that's when we're put into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's what the, I believe, what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is.
I believe it's a one-time event on Pentecost, and each time somebody is saved, is added to that body. So it's not like every time the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens, right? Would you agree to that? One-time event. Now, I know some people think that every time somebody is saved, it happens, like in baptism of the Holy Spirit. But I believe it's the baptism is what united those people together, and the church was formed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Because even the ones that were baptized by John, they had to be rebaptized.
Well, yeah, the baptism, when it says baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's not water baptism.
Whilst that were baptized by John, and then some were worried about that, and because his baptism was
yes.
for forgiveness of sins.
That's it.
And now this is a different baptism for the Christians.
Yeah, if you go to Acts 19, it says there in verse 2, when Paul meets some disciples, he says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe?" And they said to him, "We have not so much heard as whether there is a Holy Spirit, or whether the Holy Spirit is here." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were baptized in water, but they received the Holy Spirit. But as far as I can see, now I could be wrong, I mean, I'm okay if somebody disagrees with me, but as far as I can see it, the baptism of the Holy Spirit happened once. And so, because what's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 is, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And then it says, "And have all been made to drink into one Spirit." I heard an illustration on this verse one time. It's like a big river that flows all over the world. And everybody in that river is united because of that body of water. But each time somebody gets saved, you're also put into that body of water. And at the same time, that river is full with these people that belong to that body. They also drink the water. And so the Spirit is in them. And they are in, the water is in them, and they are in the water. That's kind of an illustration that I believe Paul is making here. So we're joined together, because we're all in that river, as it were, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we also have the Spirit indwelling in each one of us individually.
So that happens as soon as you accept Christ as your Savior?
Yes, that's important too. Mm-hmm. When do you receive the Holy Spirit? Like Don said, there's some very clear verses. Ephesians 1, verse 13. It says, In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Not some kind of a second blessing after you've been saved for a while, but and there's other verses too, like Romans 8 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. In other words, you're not even saved. So if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit.
Here's a question. For the disciples that are hearing this right now, they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. What would their understanding of the Holy Spirit have been? Like, would they have immediately understood that was the third person in the triune God?
Well,
maybe that's too big of a question for. I don't know. I'm just thinking, we're backfilling a lot of this based on 2,000 years of Christian theology and the entire New Testament and all the Revelation. Would they have been kind of imagining the Spirit coming upon Samson and David, being temporarily indwelled by the Holy Spirit? Or what would their understanding have been?
I'm not sure.
So God is a spirit. Mm-hmm. Jesus Christ is a person with a body. And what is, I'm with Travis, what is the Holy Spirit? What's our concept of it?
I guess I'm wondering what their concept, I have a pretty good idea of what this verse is talking about. But I guess I'm just when Jesus would have said that to them, because he does introduce... He says, I'm going to send a comforter. He said that,
John 14.
Yeah, so he's introduced the concept. I think the Jews would have known, they would have understood the Spirit of God to an extent, but the idea of Jesus as the second person in the Trinity, that was a brand new concept for this generation.
If they knew the Old Testament, I'm not sure how much they understood it, but that's a guessing game. But Genesis 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And it says, the Spirit moved upon the waters. So it's the Spirit of God. So they would have understood that. So how much they understood that within theological framework, I'm not sure. But we do know that the Holy Spirit is God.
So would they think of it as power or force?
Well, the Holy Spirit is power, but I'm not sure. I don't know.
But we know that he's a person, the third person of the Trinity, and he's eternal, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent, and all those things. So he's a person. What was the concept, I think?
Well, they would have learned a lot from the Lord Jesus, from the especially what we read in the Gospel of John. I will send another comforter of the same kind. So by what the Lord Jesus said, he put the Holy Spirit on the same line as himself. It's not just force, Now, how much they understood of that, I'm not sure. Because, for example, Peter says in his second epistle, talking about the Apostle Paul, it says there, and we can kind of gather that they found it a lot of things difficult too. He says there, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the scriptures. So even Peter found some of the writings of the Apostle Paul hard to understand.
Well, even today we talk about speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit and refer to it as a kind of power. But I like what you said about we are in the Holy, baptized into the Holy Spirit, and he's in us as well as us in him, which is the same as with Jesus. We're in Christ and he's in us.
Yeah. For example, in in Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira, it says there, so there we see what Peter understood. Ananias and Sapphira, he says in verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then he says one verse further in verse 4, you have not lied to men but to God. So I take it from that verse he understood that the Holy Spirit is God.
We're going to learn in a few weeks about church history. It took the early church a few hundred years to really develop a concrete understanding of the Trinity. And some of these men were disciples of the apostles. So they had first-hand knowledge. And yet they still didn't really understand it. So if we don't understand it either, like, you know, we find it difficult to also understand as well. It's not like we're the only ones. These people...
Now, just you want to make one comment here. When you say the word develop...
No, I mean like develop a theological framework.
Yes.
So they understood the truths, but like delineated.
Yes.
Clearly, in a creedal form, I guess you might say.
But let's move on. I'm pretty
sure... One last thought. One thing I find encouraging in verse 8, just it says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That we have that same Holy Spirit inside of us today. You know, and that's why one of Paul's critiques of the Corinthians was that they're not behaving like mere men. You know, but we shouldn't be behaving like mere men. We have the Holy Spirit of God inside of us today. That's why when we read biographies of, you know, great Christians, we have exactly what they had. It's just what do we
That's
do.
Right.
Good point. Jesus made reference to the Holy Spirit when he was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 8. When he said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit.
Born of the Spirit.
Born of the Spirit.
Or born of God. Same thing, right? Okay.
Is it possible for us as believers to have more of the Spirit?
No, but the Spirit can have more of me. Right? That's the question. So it's not just whether you have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, and I think that's what Thomas was alluding to. But are we walking in the power of the Spirit? Or, for example, Ephesians 5 said, and that's a command, that's an imperative, be filled with the Spirit. That's not Pentecostal talk. That's biblical. That's biblical verse. Be filled with the Spirit. Are we filled with the Spirit? That's the question. We can have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, but it is possible to quench the Spirit or to grieve the Spirit. Are we filled with the Spirit? And that's a command. We are responsible. I think it's parallel with the verse in Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Those passages are very similar. Ephesians says the thing about the Spirit, and Colossians says that about the word of Christ. So,
that word in Ephesians is continuous sentence. Being filled is the idea. So, and being filled, he compares it to being drunk with wine. So the drunk man is controlled by the drink. So being filled means to be controlled by the Spirit. It's not some funny feeling you get in your head, running down your toes or something like that. But it's the Spirit of God controlling you. And we often don't allow him to control us. We want to control ourselves, and that's our problem.
We have to be emptied of self, or the old nature, to make room for the Holy Spirit to fill us.
That's right.
I think that's the key. When you say we need to, I think the key there is to submit. It's to submit. When it says be filled, we get this idea that it's our responsibility to study and pray and do it hard enough and enough so that we kind of like claw God down from heaven. And you know what I mean? Like, and that's not the idea. The idea is that we submit ourselves. Like a servant said, we empty ourselves and we allow God to work through us, because that's the hindrance.
Yeah, but also, what does the Holy Spirit do? He shall glorify me, the Lord Jesus said. So meditation is not emptying, just getting rid of stuff, but it's filling yourself with the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit will glorify the Lord Jesus. Focus on Him, and let the Lord do the work in your life. You know. So it's not okay. Am I being filled with the Spirit? And let me see if I'm filled with the Spirit. But it's occupation with Christ, and allowing. You know. Anyway, it's. There's a lot to say about that, but
if we're filled with the Spirit, then those other things that disappear. It's not so much a matter of us getting rid of them. It's being when we're filled with Him and controlled by Him. Those other things take up backseat, right?
That's right.
But we used to have failed, and that's always been confusing to me. But I remember as a kid, we used to talk about an alcoholic. Or we call them drunks then. And he said he's full as a tick because he was totally controlled by the alcohol.
All right. Let's look on verses 12 to 14. Well, actually, our time is up. We should stop here. I got to get used to the new time schedule. So we'll look at, I thought we were going to get finished, but I don't know how it goes, I should know better. It's okay, you know what, we don't have to be efficient, we have to be effective here. So let me just summarize a few things of what has been said, and so that we get a clear picture here. A few things were said about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I personally believe it happened one time, but at least... At Pentecost, that's when it happened. All believers were united. They received the Holy Spirit. They were united in one body, as was mentioned by Don, 1 Corinthians 12. And also, every believer receives the Holy Spirit personally. And then we had a few comments about filling of the Holy Spirit. Are we filled with the Spirit? Do we walk in the Spirit and so many other things? And Thomas mentioned about that the power of the Spirit that the early apostles had, we have that same Holy Spirit. So that is important to remember as well. And then some things were mentioned on the Lord Jesus. He left from Mount Olives on the east of Jerusalem. And the glory of the Lord went up to heaven. So the glory of the Lord is there today, on the right hand of God. And we are connected with Him. And the Lord Jesus will come back on that same Mount of Olives. Now this will not happen at the rapture, but this will happen at His second coming, when He will appear to Israel. And that's when the story will start again with the nation of Israel as well. And yeah, that's... some of the things I could think of to say in summary. So the next time we'll look at verse 12, and we're going to make sure we'll finish the chapter.
By the way, thanks for